Who is the audience to whom Jude is writing? Let's consider these things about the audience. The audience, you have been called. Being called is nice. Being picked, receiving a phone call. I don't know if any of you have experienced what I've experienced, where you might misplace your phone or device, and maybe even for a season. And then when you get it and you realize you've received no text messages and no phone calls, it's kind of disappointing. It's like no one was thinking about it. No one cares. So being called is nice. Being picked for something is great. But here, those who must contend have been chosen by God. They've been intentionally picked by the Creator of all things, by a holy God. And Jesus knows the names of all of his sheep. And when he calls them, they hear his voice and they come to him. We have been chosen by God. That is the identity of who must contend. We all see they are beloved in God the Father. God is our Father, dear Christian. God is our Father. Yet so often we can live as if we're spiritual orphans, as if no one sees us, no one knows our needs, no one cares for us. But we actually belong. Through Christ, we belong to God. We are part of his family. Being in Christ, being God's child, is not like being invited over to someone else's house for dinner. Now, it's delightful to be invited over to someone else's house for dinner. Hospitality is a great blessing, but it's not like that. We're not mere guests at the table of the Lord. In Christ, we are children, and we have a familial privilege at the table. My children, I have three and one on the way. They're all very young. The oldest is going to turn six in a couple months. But they, as they've grown, they are increasingly loud and verbal in their lives, which can be delightful and challenging, right? And not only now can they ask what's for dinner, they also can comment upon their thoughts on what's for dinner. They can perhaps critique the cooking or the choices, right? They do lots of things and they comment on it. But what they never do is they never say, "Mom, Dad, I don't want to presume, but might I eat with you again tonight?" Right? They don't say that. Right? They don't say that. No, with their childish faith and confidence in the relationship that they know exists between us, they know they belong, and they don't even question whether or not they have a place at the table to eat. And in Christ, we belong to God. And we are beloved to him as a father, as a children, as a father loves his children. Right? Again, like, praise the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification, for our sanctification. But we also want to consider the joy of our adoption in Christ, that we have that familial relationship. So we see that we are chosen, that we are beloved, and that we are kept for Jesus Christ, or the footnote says it could be kept by Jesus Christ, and certainly both are true. Our position as Christ's servants, right, having that honorable position, our status as God's children, enjoying all that intimate fellowship, those blessings are for sure blessings. They can be banked on because we stand firm in these aspects of our identity because Jesus is the reason we are being kept. Jesus holds us fast, and we are actually meant for him. We are kept for him. In God's sovereign love, we can say about us and Jesus that we're actually meant for each other, and we're kept for him by God. And it's his longing, if we were to quickly walk through Christ's upper room discourse right at the end of his life in the Gospel of John, where he just says again and again and again that his longing is to be with his people forever and ever. We see this is true of us, that God's preserving mercy to us is new every day. It's not as if we're called, put through an orientation phase with Christ, and then set out to do it on our own, to be an independent Christian. No, we are kept always, kept by Jesus Christ. We are held. We abide in the love of God. And those truths that we are called, beloved, kept, those sweet truths, the power of those truths, their momentum, their my life can't be the same because of these truths is the basis for verse 2, where the Lord blesses his people. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And Jude's not engaging in wishful thinking. It's not a vacuous request. It's not a platitude. Jude knows that when you pray, you should pray the will of God, and it will be granted. And this is true of us. We have received mercy, peace, and love multiplied to us. Consider, Christian, those of you who know Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven in Christ. Not in the abstract, the dark side of the force has been defeated type of way, nor in some sort of forgive yourself and be freed from low self-esteem. But what we did this week, what we did today, this morning, even our thoughts as we sit here in a worship service, those things, what we have said and thought and felt that displease God, the just punishment for our very real guilt has been forgiven. The wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And that is why he has sat down and intercedes for us. Right? Forget self-esteem. Let us grow in Christ's esteem. Right? We have indeed received mercy, like Jude has prayed that we would receive. And we have received peace with God, a renewed relationship. We have the same peace with God that Jesus did because of the power of his work. We have received peace, and we will continue to receive peace from God. And do you know how much Jesus loves you? Think about the warmth of his affection for you, the beauty of his sacrifice, the glorious power of his resurrection that we share in, the intimacy of his many kindnesses to us. Our life, our breath, everything that we have that is good comes to us from him and through him and to him. And he personally gives all of these good things to us. Love has indeed most definitely been multiplied to us and will most definitely continue to be multiplied to us. Jude's prayer, his blessing, his benediction here has been answered for thousands of years for billions of Christians with a hearty yes and amen in Jesus. We can be so quick, or at least I can be so quick, to skip over these brief reminders at the beginning of New Testament letters. But we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. We don't want to look at ourselves and what God's call in our life is, what God requires of us, without looking to Christ, without rehearsing our identity in Christ. Wouldn't it be great to just go on and on about that? Jude thinks it would, right? Look at verse 3. He says he was eager to write to us, to write to the people here more about our common salvation. But there's a battle going on, and he has an appeal to make. It'd be great to just go on and on and on about those glorious truths, and that's the root, the foundation, the identity of those who must contend. But there is a call to contend. So let's look at that call now in verses 3 and 4. So there's an appeal to contend, to wrestle, to strive. This is the call to the contenders. For the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at the call now to contend. And briefly, with items of unequal length, I do want to make 5 observations about this call to contend. So what is this call? We've looked at the identity of the contenders, that we are called, we are chosen, we are beloved in God, we are kept for Jesus Christ. with mercy, peace, and love multiplied to us. Now we want to look at five different things about this call to contend that we see in this brief passage. First, we want to just admit that it's a proactive task. There must be active exertion in contending. This is a call to fight for the faith, to be proactive in attacking falsehood, not just defending the truth, not just responding. It's proactive. It's not just a call to protect or guard, but to strive for the faith. There is an offensive aspect to Jude's call. Second, we say this is a call to everyone who's called by God. This is a task for the whole church. Jude is writing to an entire congregation, an entire church. This is not like some of the pastoral epistles, if we look at 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus, where you want to be careful to delineate what is the call of an elder, what is the call of the general whole congregation and church. This isn't one of those places where you need to kind of carefully sort those things out. Jude here is saying that this is for all believers. This is a call to contend. Contending for the faith is a family business. It's for all of God's people. So it's a proactive task. It's a family business. Third, we want to see that the call to contend is, and this is significant, this is a call to contend for those who are within the church. This is not about those people out there. It's about these people in here. Think of all the people that Jude could have mentioned. We need to contend against the Jews who deny their Messiah, contend against those who are dedicated to Mithras, the cult of Cybele, against the Roman pantheon, contend with the philosophers, writer for us today, contend with the Mormons, with Buddhists, Baha'i, atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims. Right? No, Jude is saying in this text, calling God's people to contend with those who claim to be members of the church. Notice they have crept in. It's not that they have assaulted in some sort of public grand way. They have crept in. They have been unnoticed. These aren't people who claim to be going against the grace of God, who claim to be denying the purity of Jesus Christ. Right? They might very well be deceived into thinking they are following Christ. They may think that they are defending the doctrines of grace. They might be nice. They might be elders. They might be generous. They might be many things, but they are a problem that Jude makes very clear is a church problem. Fourth, we observe that this is a matter of objective truth. We must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So if we are going to contend for the faith, right, one simple point of application would be know the faith. Know what the faith is. Children, you, this is a family business. You can contend for the faith. You can apply the message of Jude by laying a foundation of learning the faith into which you are baptized. Right? Learn the faith. Know the faith. Defend the faith. Know the faith to defend the faith. And pay attention when you do catechism. And parents, I highly recommend doing catechism, the children's catechism, because it's really not just for kids. Right? Like as I do it with my own children, I'm like, oh, that's a good way to say that. I didn't know that. Right? So often we find ourselves needing toddler-like sentences to build up and sustain our faith. Right? And here again, we want to say that Jude is using the word faith to describe the totality of Christian doctrine, of apostolic teaching on who Jesus is. So we want to contend for the totality of the apostolic doctrine of who Jesus is. And notice what it was. Notice what the word says there. It was delivered. It wasn't derived by personal or communal contemplation, right? It wasn't decided upon by a mutual agreement or the decision of some council. It was delivered, right? Amazon or the post office, and I feel like this analogy is waning depending on people's success in getting deliveries from them, right? But Amazon or the post office can't just try to be, you know, creative and original in what they deliver to your house, right? That's fraud, right? Them being creative in the content of their task is theft or fraud. They can't just creatively say, oh, we thought we'd deliver this to you. Right? That's not how it works. Right? The faith was once for all delivered. It was delivered and it was delivered once for all. There's no return policy on the doctrines of the Christian faith. There are no defects. The quality of the faith once for all delivered is not open to question. If you are not fully satisfied with the contents of the faith, with the doctrines, with the scriptures you have received, it says something bad about you, not the scriptures, not the doctrines, right? Christians are not God's customers. They are, as Jude referenced, bondservants of Christ, ambassadors and sons of God, and we dare not alter or liven up or change and make more gratifying the faith that was delivered. There is an issue of an objective truth here, and not just objective truth in an abstract way, but an objective truth in the person and work of Jesus. So it's a proactive task. It's a family business. It's a call to contend with those within the church, and it's a matter of objective truth. And fifth and finally, we want to notice that the fruit, what the fruit and sign is of the unnoticed, ungodly creepers. Right? They have perverted the grace of God into sensuality. They've seemingly embraced the logic that Paul explicitly condemns. They are sinning that grace may abound. And living in this licentiousness, living as if God's grace gives us the license, the permission to sin, is denying Jesus as master and Lord. And just consider, you can't have two masters. You can't be a slave to sin and a slave to Jesus. You can't fight for both sides in the war at the same time. Slaves don't have free time. You serve one master or the other. Soldiers must be wholeheartedly loyal, or else they're traitors or deserters. And again, hopefully this has been obvious throughout, but this isn't just an ancient issue that Jude is addressing. This is all true today. All five of these things are true for us today. All of us are called to contend against people who are in the church who attack the objective truths of the faith and pervert the grace of God and so feel like they have a license to sin. This is all still true. And that's why the Holy Spirit has given us the book of Jude, is that we need it. We need to be fed. We need to be given this call. So how do we respond? Because we don't want to be deceived and act like this is a war that's over. This was fought at the Reformation. This was fought against Arius. This was fought earlier. This was fought against people who attacked inerrancy earlier in the 20th century. We don't want to be deceived into thinking the war is no longer on. The war is on. We need to actively contend for the faith as God's people. And again, in the United States, observers have made particular observations about struggles that we have, that we don't seem to get excited much anymore about objective truth. We can easily want a digestible faith that focuses on application for better living. We want a personal faith more than a public faith. And certainly external pressures will continue to encourage us to want a personal, private faith, a private, personal orthodoxy. And then we want to live and let live everywhere outside of our own home and our own minds. Or we enjoy when everything is kind of made a comfortable gray area where we don't really need to take a hard stance on anything. But what do we have to do? Right? Do we have to really contend? Is this an option? Is this a certain kind of Christian? Right? Contending sounds kind of scary. And can't we live and let live? Right? It sounds like a bother. It sounds uncharitable to contend for the faith. It might sound self-righteous. It might sound mean. But again, if we look at verse 3, it is pretty clear that it's the teaching of God's word that we must do. It's not optional. And really, it's just one specific application of loving our neighbor as ourself. Because listen to what it's really about. It's really about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about the name and fame of our beautiful Savior. Because listen, if attacks on the Christian truth about the person and work and all the cosmos including aspects of that don't personally affect us. If attacks on Jesus, even especially from people within the church, don't personally affect us, that might say something about our personal relationship with Jesus. Because think about it. What do you contend for? Even the nicest person here, I'm sure, contends for something. Even if it's just you contend for more niceness. You contend for something. You contend for the reputation of a specific sports team or a movie franchise, a video game franchise, a political party, a certain kind of culture or heritage. Do you contend for a certain diet program? We naturally contend for things that we identify with and value. Do we contend for the Christian faith? Do we contend for Christ? And if you're like me, the answer is so often no. Because it's not often where our hearts are. Our hearts often more naturally contend for other things that we might value more than the person and work of our Lord Jesus and the truth of all of the scriptures. Right? This is not how our hearts naturally are, so we actually need to rehearse again what we began with. We need to rehearse again and return again and again and again to the cross and gaze with the eyes of our hearts on our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who, as we just recently celebrated, right, in the season of Christmas, chose to come down from the glories of heaven and willingly become a part of this broken world, knowing that he would be rejected by his own. He who was God with perfect glory, who was loved by the Father, chosen by God, who kept himself and was kept in perfect harmony with God, was ripped from it. On the cross, Christ was abandoned by God, even though he desperately prayed in Gethsemane that he would not have to be separated from his Father and from his harmonious love. Jesus submitted himself to death and wrath. Our Lord Jesus did not have mercy, peace, and love multiplied to him, but he had condemnation, torment, and wrath, because that's the only thing that our sin deserved. But Christ's perfection could handle sin and death and conquer it and leave it in the grave. His flawless obedience and love were so vindicated as God raised him from the dead, and he is exalted right now in heaven, and he's praying for us. He's interceding for us and governing his world and the church. And so we're called to contend for a Savior such as this, for the glory and honor of his name, for the costliness of his grace, and for the purity of his bride. But again, this isn't going to come naturally to many of us, which is why we must rehearse again and again our identity in Christ and gaze at the one who has died, who is risen, and who will come again. And so again, we want to examine ourselves. Do we believe this gospel, and does it orient our life? Has knowing Jesus changed you? Do you really know the real Jesus and not some sort of shallow stereotype you've made in your head? Because when we know the real Jesus, when we have tasted the tender mercies of Christ, when we've experienced what a friend he is to sinners like us, when he has swept us off our feet as the lover of our souls, it is then that our hearts will feel the blasphemy and be provoked and see the danger of perverting such grace and such a Lord. But again, it's not until we truly know Jesus that we'll actually naturally be provoked into contending for the faith. And I just want to close with examining two points of application briefly. So first, what this might look like in daily life as we contend for the faith, as those who are loved by God, and as we know that this is a family business, we want to ask offensive questions. Now, I don't mean ask offensive questions like, are you stupid? I mean, ask offensive questions, like attacking, like questions with a point. Contending within the church is hard, and we want to be careful, so ask questions, right? When someone says something that's wrong, or that's off, or that you assume is off, don't jump to statements like that's heresy, or that's antinomianism. Rather, ask questions like this beautiful, simple one. What do you mean by that? As people say, just ask a question. What do you mean by that? Or this one, which is less simple but still golden. I got it from J.C. Ryle. Do you think that is the balanced teaching of all the scriptures? Just asking simple questions like, what do you mean by that? That thing that you just said. Or is that the balanced teaching of all the scriptures? Right, ask people questions who say things that could be an attack or could show that they're perverting the grace of our Lord Jesus. So first, ask offensive questions. Second, don't be defensive. Right? Given the truths that are clear in the text before us and throughout Scripture, that this matters, that this issue matters, and this will happen inside the church, and that everyone should contend, not just pastors, not just elders, not just those fathers and mothers of the faith, everyone should contend, don't be defensive. When you say something sloppily phrased, or you phrase something in an intentionally punchy way because you like to provoke people in theological discussions, don't be defensive when someone asks you very plain, blunt questions about your orthodoxy. Don't say, how dare you, right? Or are you serious? Or that they're asking you questions about your orthodoxy or about your teachings, right? Rather rejoice that you have a sibling in Christ who cares more about Jesus and more about his bride and less about being a slave to just being nice. Rejoice, don't be defensive. So we want to contend for the faith, for the purity of God's grace and the dignity of our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And to close finally, I want to go back to the very beginning, to verse 1, and just remind us that we contend as the slaves, as the servants, as the bondservants of Jesus Christ, right? The battle is not up to us. The battle is not up to us, but we are called to participate and contend, right? See, other parts of Scripture and church history let us know that Jude is the half-brother of Christ. He's one of Mary and Joseph's children. And we know initially from Scripture that Jude rejected Jesus, right? It must have been a hard pill to swallow. Older brother's God, right? But we know that passages from Acts that meeting the resurrected Jesus changed him. It changed him. And how Jude contends is how we must contend, right? As servants of Christ, right? Notice that Jude doesn't name drop. He doesn't say, oh yeah, the Lord Jesus, I grew up with him. Right? He emphasizes that he is a mere bondservant of the King of Glory. And that is how we must contend, because we dare not contend for the faith in a way that dishonors the name of Jesus. Contending for the faith with an air of self-righteousness that minimizes our need for mercy. And oh, do we need mercy for contending, right? Because we will stumble and fall, we will cower when we should have spoken, and will speak when we should have listened and asked one more question. But in the midst of all this, we want to take heart, because the battle is the Lord's and the outcome is not in question. The battle is the Lord's and the outcome is not in question. Jesus Christ is drawing all things to a glorious end. And someday soon, the war will be over. And Christ's victory will be consummated, and we will see him face to face in glory, and all the people will bow and worship. Let's pray. Lord, we long for that day when the war will be over, and when we will be with you, and there will be no more contending, but we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, would we long for that? Would we have a hunger and a thirst that will only ever be satisfied by that? And will that drive us? Will that draw us towards wanting to live now in light of all of this truth so that we might contend for the faith that you have delivered us? Lord, would we know the faith? Would we desire to know it more deeply? And would we just know Jesus Christ? And so would we take personally, in a way that we can contend for the faith, things that attack it, that pervert it? Lord, we are insufficient for this task, but we do ask that you would remake us in the image of Christ so that we would pursue truth in all our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
As our musicians come up in preparation for our final song, let's take a moment to reflect on what we have just heard.